English Radio. Coming up is the news.
The headlines: Israeli forces kill yet another Palestinian during a raid in the north of the occupied West Bank. Also in the West Bank, Palestinian Foreign Ministry condemns the unlawful Israeli raid on offices of several Palestinian NGOs. And as presidential elections near and Brazil, opinion polls show former President Luiz Inácio Lula da Silva maintaining a significant lead over incumbent Jair Bolsonaro. Hello and welcome from our headquarters in Tehran. Thank you for joining us. My name is Gisumi Shahmadi and these are our top stories this hour. Israeli forces have killed a Palestinian in the occupied West Bank, bringing to two the number of people killed there in the past 24 hours. According to the Palestinian Health Ministry, the latest victim is a 58-year-old man from the city of Tubas in the northeast of the West Bank. It says that he died of critical wounds sustained by live bullets in the head. The Israeli military says that the man was among several people throwing stones at soldiers during a raid in Tubas. The city's mayor, however, says that the man was unarmed, leaving a mosque when he was shot. On Thursday, Israeli forces killed a young Palestinian man during a raid in Nablus. The regime has intensified its attacks in the occupied territories over the past months, killing dozens and making mass arrests. A delegation from Iran headed by the country's Minister of Roads and Urban Development, Rassam Qasemi, has visited Pakistan. During the visit, the two countries agreed to finalize a free trade agreement within the next 6 months. Nasser Qasemi reports.
Iranian Minister for Roads and Urban Development, Rustam Qasemi, along with the delegation of 57 dignitaries from Iran, visited Islamabad on the sidelines of 21st session of Pak-Iran Joint Economic Commission. During the two-day visit, the Iranian delegation met Pakistan's Foreign Minister Bilawal Bhutto Zardari and discussed the bilateral ties between the two countries. Pakistan's Foreign Minister underlined the need to fully utilize the existing potential between Islamabad and Tehran in energy and air links. Addressing a press conference with the Iranian Roads and Urban Development Minister, Pakistan's Minister for Commerce Naveed Qamar said, both sides have agreed to start negotiations on transit agreements that will allow the movement of goods without any additional taxes or tariffs.
We agreed on time frames for the PTA, which is to be negotiated between the two countries. And an ambitious target of 6 months has been set for that process.
The visiting Iranian minister, Rustam Qasemi, said, the 21st session of Pakistan-Iran Joint Economic Commission offers new avenues for expanding bilateral ties between Pakistan and Iran. He noted, in order to increase bilateral trade, both sides are ready to establish border markets, which will later be made free economic zones to enable investors of both countries to set up their industries for import and export purposes. Islamabad has assured Tehran that it is committed to taking all possible measures to increase bilateral trade volume to the level of $5 billion in near future.
Besides signing different MOUs in the fields of transport, trade and business, both Pakistan and Iran also stressed the need of making visa conditions easier to facilitate the traders and visitors from both sides. Nasir Qasemi in Islamabad.
Welcome to another edition of the News Review. In this edition, Palestine's foreign ministry has strongly condemned the Thursday Israeli raid on offices of several Palestinian NGOs in the occupied West Bank. The ministry, in a statement, called the raid unlawful It said that Israeli forces looted documents and seized equipment at the offices before shutting them down. The offices belong to Palestinian human rights groups and civil society organizations. The foreign ministry warned that civil society and human rights defenders remain as a prime target of the apartheid Israeli regime. And that is because, the ministry said, they play a key role in monitoring and documenting Israeli crimes against Palestinian people. It called on the international community to provide urgent protection for the groups targeted on Thursday. To discuss that further, we're joined by our correspondent Mona Kandel from Ramallah and also Saad Nimr, professor of political science from the Birchside University of Ramallah. Thank you very much. Let's begin with Mona with an update regarding this Israeli raid. Do we have any new developments regarding what happened to these NGOs?
Well, as the Palestinian Foreign Ministry have said, raiding the Palestinian areas in the first place is unlawful and illegal, especially that these areas are supposed to be under the Palestinian Authority control. Killing people, raiding the homes is illegal, arresting children is illegal, destroying institutions, homes, and structures is also illegal and against the international laws. What happened is also something to be added, the illegal policies of the Israeli regime. So raiding the Palestinian non-governmental NGOs is illegal, forcing them to be closed, as what happened yesterday morning. Of course, the Palestinian groups have said it very clear that the Israeli regime has added to its illegal practices, which aim first to silence the Palestinian people. And they also said that it's not only continues to suppress Palestinian people, speaking about the Israeli army, of course, the Israeli regime also calls these organizations and human rights advocates. We have to remind our viewers that in October 2021, the Israeli Ministry of Military Affairs decided to label six NGO organizations as terrorist groups, accusing them of funneling donor aid to militants and having ties specifically with the Popular Front for the Liberation of Palestine, this left-wing party that is seen by the Israeli military and the Israeli regime is considered as a terrorist Palestinian movement.
So, Mr. Nimr, we just heard our correspondent Mona explaining that these NGOs and Palestinian human rights organizations have been labeled as terrorist organizations without even providing any evidence. Why this type of move from Israel? What lies behind such allegations?
Well, good afternoon for you. In reality, you know, the Israeli are insisting on showing the nature of this kind of entity, this state, or whatever you can call it, which is an apartheid state, a racist state, and it built on hatred and on against everyone else rather than the Jews. And what was going on, that they don't want any kind of Palestinian reaction or even documentation to their atrocities, especially that in the last years there was a huge escalation against the Palestinian people on all levels, not only by the Israeli army but also by the settlers, by the government, and by the state institutions against the Palestinians in every and in all levels. The Palestinian NGOs, and especially the human rights NGOs, they are documenting these atrocities and documenting everything that the Israeli are doing against our people. At the same time, these organizations are highly liked, if you like, or they are highly appreciated worldwide for their accuracy and for their transparency in moving and giving the truth about what's going on, especially when we are talking about, you know, al-haq or al-damir, which is concerned with the Palestinian prisoners and what happened to the Palestinian prisoners, especially under the administrative arrest. Al-haq is documenting all the human rights issues in Palestine, and the last one is, you know, the Defense the Children. It's an international organization, and this is the Palestinian branch of the Defense the Children organization. It's concerned only with the children and the issue of children, and the, you know, to give them a much better life, generally speaking. Reporting on the Israeli arrest for these children, the killing of the children, and the atrocities that happened by the settlers and the Israeli army against the children, the Israeli definitely don't want these kind of reports to be reported, especially worldwide.
Exactly, and I believe that is actually the golden phrase that you just said. The Israelis don't want these reports to come out, which is why these offices were raided. Mona, if you could please comment on that for us, please.
Yes, 100% right. Yesterday we spoke to Sharwan Jabarin, the director of Al-Haq, as well as Khaled Kuzmar, the director of Defense for Children International. And he said that he's sure that these raids and closure of the seven Palestinian organizations were only meant to prevent the Palestinian organizations, not to expose the Israeli crimes. They want them to be silenced and targeted. He also assured us that it's a message to the international community that and the EU states that those countries who reject the Israeli allegations against these organizations, it's a message to Israel also, or from Israel, that Israel is above the law. They know very well whether Al-Haq, Al-Damir, GCI International, and the other Palestinian organizations, that they are doing their utmost in order to expose the Israeli crimes, in order to document these violations and illegal policies, the aggression against the Palestinian people. We are speaking about Palestinian prisoners, Palestinian children, Palestinians, their homes are being destroyed, the structures are being completely destroyed, lands are being confiscated from the real owners. So all of these documentations by the Palestinian organizations had been bothering, let's say, and being angry the Israeli regime and the Israeli military. So the only response and choice left for the Israeli forces to leave, as they have, let's say, in a way or another, in their law, a right to stop these organizations' work and to close their buildings and their offices.
That is right. And Mr. Nim, or Professor, we also have heard from some groups and organizations in Germany and France and some other European countries that they've said they will continue working with these Palestinian NGOs because there have been actually no evidence of these groups committing any terrorist acts. Could you please comment on that?
First time that they raided these organizations, as Mona mentioned, it was in October last year. It was raided, all of them, the six of them, and this time they added another one. And at that time, they accused these organizations that they are, you know, supporting terrorism and supporting terrorist acts against Israel. And at that time, the European, they asked them to give them evidence of that kind of allegation. And they failed to deliver these evidence because these organizations are highly respected around the world, and people do believe in their reports, especially that they are coming as an accurate and as I mentioned. So what happened that they raided them again. Now the reaction of the international community, since last time the Israeli didn't provide any evidence, so this time they said we are going to continue to work with these organizations organizations and to support these organizations, because by the end of the day, the Israeli have no proof whatsoever, and that will be added to the Israeli atrocities against the Palestinian people, including these organizations of human rights. And not to mention also that Al-Haq, human rights organization, is a partner in the case against Israel in the ICC, in the International Criminal Court. So definitely the Israelis don't want these kind of organizations. And we are talking about the other four organizations: women organization, agricultural organization, health organization, and a Beisan Center for Research, which is all of them, if you can look at their work, all of them are documenting the atrocities in the field of agriculture or health, or even women or children or prisoners, and they document all the atrocities by the Israeli. And definitely the Israeli don't want to see these kind of reports. Now the European Union, and we believe also the United Nations, because today the Palestinian Authority went to the United Nations to address this issue in the United Nations. And we believe that they will come also with the same kind of solution, because the Israeli provided no evidence whatsoever to accuse these organizations of terrorism. To the contrary, they are the terrorist country which is attacking the Palestinian people, who are safely in their homes and in their institutions, and they do these kind of atrocities against the Palestinian people.
Thank you very much, Professor Saad Al-Nimer, Professor of Political Science from the Birzeit University of Ramallah. Also, Mona Kandel, our very own correspondent in Ramallah, thanks for sharing your thoughts and views with us on this edition of the News Review. And thanks to all of you for following us. Brazil's former president Luiz Inácio Lula da Silva keeps his lead over incumbent Jair Bolsonaro less than 2 months before presidential elections there. According to a new poll, leftist Lula da Silva has a 47% support among likely voters. For right-wing Bolsonaro, the support is 32%. That is up by 3% compared to a poll last month. But there is still a 15-point gap between the two rivals. On Tuesday, they officially launched their campaigns for what is believed to be the most polarized presidential race in Brazil. The election is set to be held on the 2nd of October. A runoff will follow if none of them garners over 50% of the vote in the first round. Recent elections in South American countries, including Chile and Colombia, show voters have lurched to left-wing candidates. And that brings us to the end of this edition of World News. Stay tuned.
We are with you. What about you? Fruitful Moments with IRIB English Radio.
The eight-year defense of Iranian combatants.
A senior Iranian lawmaker has said,
contrary to Washington's claims, America's
President Raisi has emphasized that
U.S. sanctions have failed to extract concessions from Tehran.
Iran Today.
Iran commissions and Russia launches a new satellite into orbit, raising concerns in the West. But the remote sensing Khayyam satellite, made by both countries and named after the 11th and 12th century Iranian poet and polymath Omar Khayyam, is only mostly for environmental use. It would partly be used to mind Iran's borders as well and regional threats in West Asia, but it has no need for surveying Ukraine, contrary to anonymous U.S. fears expressed in, say, the Washington Post. It wouldn't be the first time Iran makes and/or launches a satellite. but the Khayyam is a joint venture with Russia at a sensitive time in its history. That, however, has nothing to do with Iran, and Russia doesn't exactly need one more satellite of Iran's for its reconnaissance operations. But to ease any fears of a conspiracy and to say why exactly Iran needs this particular satellite, I bring you Iran Today. So stay with me, Leila Faramarzi, for the next 20-25 minutes. Launched August the 9th from the Russian-leased Baikonur launch facility in Kazakhstan, this satellite is fitted with a high-resolution camera to monitor water resources for agricultural programs and other environmental applications, natural disasters, and mining. Mr. Fadi Fad, an engineer, came to the studio to share his views, concerns, and solutions.
Unfortunately, we don't have proper statistics in regards to water quality. Unfortunately, this remaining water is getting polluted because of negligence by the people, factories, organizations, or institutions, both surface and groundwater.
Iran's environmental issues are no secret. While it is confronting the drying up of rivers and wetlands, it faces land subsidence given severe groundwater depletion. It's a long list of problems. Desertification, biodiversity reduction, air and soil pollution, soil erosion, poor waste management, destruction of pastures and forests, and dust storms. But even the evident needs to be proven for something to be done about it. And that's where Khayyam can come to the rescue. Mr. Ommi, PhD, is the Iranian Space Research Center chief. It's always worth an interview with him on these matters, even if on Skype.
When Khayyam is positioned above Iran, our space stations where our space antennas are located will receive the footage and provide it to the relevant centers. But once it passes over the Iranian airspace, we won't have access to it. Russian stations, which are located across the world, will receive the footage, process them, and provide them to Iran with a few hours of delay. The footage will be available to the Iranian public soon, although the footage is valuable and will be provided to institutions that have already signed the contract.
But satellite surveillance and imaging isn't just to prevent and penalize. It is also to help, say, farmers make more efficient, longer-term decisions. One, drafting, to show how big lands can be used for different agricultural applications. Two, measuring, meaning satellite data is formed into a complex algorithm with which to measure crop use and growth stage. And three, supervision, to see the change in land use over time, as well as the change in rain and drought patterns.
I think we're very familiar with the issue. Our environmental and water resources and the problems regarding to them are very clear, and it is visible to everyone, from regular people on the street to authorities. Therefore, a satellite can be very helpful, as it can provide details about the issue, document the violations, and clearly showcase everything. And I hope that this satellite will at least help in this regard to document all this. The challenges to our environment can be analyzed in four major categories. One is water, the others are soil, weather, and biodiversity.
Farmers can learn from satellite imaging how much fertilizer to use where cattle tend to graze, and how crops have been affected by new water and weather patterns. In old-school plantation management, all parts of the land were equally tended to. But now satellite data shows exactly which parts of the soil are lacking in minerals and quality. Mr. Muter, PhD, is an environmental satellite expert. He made it to the studio contrary to expectation. Let's hear him, for his words are weighty.
Several years ago, I analyzed some areas, you know, for example, west of Tehran, Rafsanjan, Mashhad, Yazd, and all these things. So these were the main areas suffering from subsidence. But now, nowadays, I mean, we have many more regions are suffering from these problems. We have subsidence rate. We have regions with subsidence rates of 20-30 centimeters per year.
Before things get better, they can get really bad.
As you have heard, researched and studied, our water resources are in dire conditions, both in terms of volume and quality. In the past 20 or 30 years, around 30% of our renewable water resources have corroded or are not accessible anymore. Before this, roughly 20 or 30 years ago, the renewable water sources of our country stood at about 120 to 130 billion cubic meters, which varied based on different calculations. We were able to utilize the resources, and it would return to the cycle year after year. But because of mismanagement and to some extent climate change, we lost 30% of this potential. Our renewable water resources is below 100 billion cubic meters right now.
Murtaza Barari, former deputy communications minister, said, "We receive data on agricultural lands on a daily basis with the help of aerospace knowledge-based companies. And each data turns into a service. We have 14 million square hectares of agricultural land. If the efficiency of each hectare is increased by 10,000 rials, we'll have an added value of 140 billion rials. Some countries have increased their agricultural efficiency by 20% thanks to satellite data."
We are a four-season country, and for this reason, our biodiversity is extremely exceptional in the world, and it has been unique. But unfortunately, we are heading towards decline now, and our biodiversity is decreasing intensely. And this can create a lot of environmental issues for the country, which even endangers human safety. Unfortunately, because of the methodical agricultural development, which was aimed to create self-sufficiency in agricultural products, not only have we not achieved this self-sufficiency in all areas, but even endangered our food security by destroying water and soil resources.
Satellite remote sensing technology means the possibility of data collection on environmental pollution. This can lead to problem solving with water and soil pollution, air pollution, light pollution in big cities, and pollution from mining. Say with water, satellite imaging will show the difference between sediments and coastal water before and after flooding. Also, it can show the source and extent of oil stains on the surface of seas and oceans. Heavy metal pollution in river water sediments, on the other hand, can be traced by hyperspectral satellites and turned into a map. Mr. Omi tells by example of the importance of satellites and having a space program to begin with.
The movement of air masses and rainfall, weather conditions and etc. can be forecast by the satellites, and more importantly, they can determine state borders using them. For example, now our country's judiciary or other countries can deal with legal matters concerning cardinal points and land disputes since satellite imagery displays them with accuracy. Or they exactly pinpoint which areas are damaged by natural disasters that occur like floods or earthquakes. The estimates by relevant institutes about the recent flood in Gulistan province was very different from satellite imagery. Satellite footage displayed that areas affected by the flood were almost half of what was estimated by relevant institutes. And because of that, the compensations calculated were more advantageous for the government. It was half of what was predicted.
Much as Iran needs its satellite, U.S. and Western officials appear to fear the satellite could be used by Moscow to spy on troop movements and bases in Ukraine almost continuously and gain intelligence on Ukrainian military capabilities. The rumor is Moscow will be first to use the satellite for months before Iran can actually get its hands on its own artificial heavenly body. But Iran's space agency said it would control the satellite from day one and that no third country is able to access its information. As a matter of fact, the first signals from the satellite were received about 90 minutes after it was launched at Iran's Mardash space station that is in charge of controlling the satellite. Now, actually sharing that information, transparency in other words, wouldn't hurt, but it would have to be shared by Iranian will.
I'm hopeful that with the introduction of the satellite, everything that is visible on the ground will be documented. One of our main issues is violation of the riparian zones, watercourse, floodplains, wetlands, seas and forests and other natural resources. This is inflicting the most damage to us. What can the satellite do to assist? As soon as any violations are made to the riparian zones or wetlands or forests, we can see it from above. A loader or bulldozer is digging the ground or construction is taking place.
It's fascinating how satellite uses are technically exploited. As a brief example, soil pollution by heavy metals is a major problem. But by using remote sensing technology and hyperspectral data, such as data from the Hyperion satellite or by field research, it is possible to study the relation between the structure of vegetation, physical and chemical properties, and biological properties of the soil vegetation system and the degree of its heavy metal pollution, such as with rice paddy soil polluted by cadmium. Time for a short break. We'll be back in no time.
This is Iran Today. Iran Today is broadcast every week on Fridays and Saturdays. The series analyzes major political, economic, cultural, and social events concerning Iran. So don't miss the opportunity to listen to Iran Today on IRIB English Radio.
In case it sounds like I'm impressing upon you pure intentions on the part of Iran, here's a fact why Russia can have no need for one more satellite. Russia operates the world's third largest fleet of spacecraft, and with its many satellites, it has long had adequate surveillance capability over Ukraine and others. It was as early as 1957 that the Soviet Union launched the world's first artificial satellite, Sputnik 1. And with the collapse and dissolution of the USSR in 1991, the Russian Federation took over that socialist power's space capabilities. Now, how likely is it that Russia would need one more satellite of Iran's? Russia is looking to developing its own space station after 2025 and breaking up its ties with Western space agencies such as NASA. Actually, Russia's GLONASS satellite navigation system is already a powerful rival to the US GPS system. Now, another side to the argument against the conspiratorial claims is Iran's capabilities and needs. Why this particular launch, the launch of the Khayyam, however, had to be entrusted to Russia is that this Persian Commission satellite is over half a ton in weight, and Russia got to launch it with a very high success rate launcher, the Soyuz, and a high-resolution camera, 1 meter resolution, which would increase Iran's possibilities. That would be beyond Iran's present capability of building remote sensing satellites which can inject up to 50 kilogram packages into an orbit of 500 kilometers. Otherwise, the 600 kilogram Khayyam is not Iran's first satellite experience for it to have to give up an arm and a leg to achieve.
The Iranian Space Agency signed a contract with Russia in 2017 to design, manufacture, and launch a high-accuracy satellite. And throughout this process, which included design, manufacturing, and launch, Iranian experts must be present. And it was supposed to be launched in 2021. During those 4 years, Iranian experts were present in the design of Khayyam satellite to increase the accuracy of the imagery that it would communicate. Because international agreements usually face delays, it was launched with a delay of 1 year in 2022.
Some domestic satellite successes of Iran have been the IRGC placing the Nur-2 satellite into orbit by the domestically built launcher Qased, or Messenger. The Qased, which is a three-phase mixed-fuel satellite carrier, also launched Nur-1, the first military satellite of Iran, in April of 2020. Interestingly, in 2005, Iran had launched its Sina-1 satellite with the help of Russia.
Iran should have entered this technological field and developed its own space program. The work had begun in 1986, and I was one of the individuals who kick-started the space program. Now we have launch capabilities to low Earth orbit, the 250-kilometer orbit, and 400-kilometer orbit, and to 500-kilometer orbit. Although our launch capabilities for the 500-kilometer orbit is a maximum of 100 kilograms, where the new satellite was launched.
Each satellite has its own advantage and limitation. Yeah, this satellite, this Khayyam operates in an optical. It is an optical remote sensing sensor. So, for example, it cannot provide imagery under when it's rainy or cloudy. So it also it's a passive sensor. So it doesn't operate, for example, in the night. So it's different from microwave sensors that provides imagery under all weather conditions and days and nights. So Khayyam is a wonderful sensor, but it has its own limitation.
The Nur-2 and Khayyam both have an imaging mission. That's to say they have cameras on board to capture images and send them back to Earth. But the Khayyam's camera is dramatically higher resolution than Nur-2's camera. The Khayyam's launch is of political significance in that it has given birth to a new chapter in Iran-Russia bilateral cooperation, according to both countries' authorities. While Iran looks to Russia for, say, furthering its technological know-how, Russia is interested in tapping into Iran's experience with sanctions. Russian President Putin did make a rare visit to Iran since the Ukraine war in July, just 3 weeks before the satellite launch.
I mean, cooperation in peaceful space program is always useful. So, I mean, because, I mean, at the end, all of us will benefit from this. So I don't see a problem in cooperation, whether it's Russia or China or other countries, So cooperation is always, it's always good. So, and as far as I heard, this has been a joint cooperation between Iran and Russia.
Now, the launch isn't going to stop at one satellite. Iran and Russia plan on launching a Khayyam production line. Iran's Minister of Communications and Information Technology, Issa Zarepour, said plans are underway to build three updates of the remote sensing satellite with pinpoint accuracy. Iran will also test a new satellite carrier within weeks that can place satellites weighing less than 100 kilograms in orbit, he said.
Yeah, I haven't studied them in detail. I have just heard recently about them, but it's a good development if it's going into this direction. Because I mean, by increasing the number of satellites, for example, into the same orbit, we can increase the revisit time and also operational availability of the mission. Your mission availability will increase, so then we can, for example, image after. Catastrophic events, we can, for example, quickly image the area, to provide useful images for authorities, for humanitarian relief, and so on.
ISA, or ESA, the Iranian space agency, confirmed the proper functioning of the entire system of the Khayyam satellite, which is stationed on its ideal orbit. ISA has overseen the domestic manufacturing of satellites. To give you some names, those are the Zafar, Nahid 1, Payam, and Dusti satellites, made mostly by Iranian universities.
Look, Iran has launched many satellites. Some have been successful. Perhaps around 50% of our launches have successfully stayed in orbit. Our first satellite was the Omid Orbiter, which was launched into the Earth's orbit. It stayed in orbit for around 4.5 months because it did not have an altitude and orbit control system, and any satellite without a secondary engine wouldn't or won't stay in orbit for more than 4 or 4.5 months. Based on Kepler's laws of planetary motion, it usually falls out of orbit, and since 2/3 of the Earth is covered with water, it usually falls into the sea. Other satellites include RASAT-1, which we launched, OTSAT, which was for Amir Kabir University and was designed and manufactured by the university, and it was launched. There was SharifSat, which was manufactured by Sharif University and then launched.
Iran has established the technological basis for designing, building, launching and operating satellites in low Earth orbit at an altitude of under 2,000 kilometers, that is. It has placed a handful of satellites, including the Sina-1 and Nur-1 and 2 in low Earth orbit, as well as the Omid, the Rasad, the Navid and the Fajr-5. Omid, meaning hope, is Iran's first domestically made satellite, which was placed in orbit by an indigenous launcher, Safir, in 2009. Now, since the Khayyam is suspected as a bogeyman by some, I've got to say the forces basically pursue their own effort. Say the Islamic Revolution Guard Corps, IRGC, has its own space venture, which is for security surveillance and defense purposes. IRGC Aerospace Chief Amir Ali Hajizadeh announced that the IRGC plans to launch another satellite into orbit before the end of the current Iranian year in March 2023. Iran's goals in space have remained fairly consistent over time. These goals are similar to those of any and all other spacefaring or space-savvy nations with their inherently dual-use satellites, which can be used for civilian or military purposes, in other words. For example, the U.S. government-owned GPS, Global Positioning System, which gives essential navigation information to civilians and the U.S. military. Technically speaking, Iran seeks to have a persistent presence of satellites in low Earth orbit and to place a satellite into geostationary orbit by the spring of 2026. Geostationary orbit is an altitude of approximately 36,000 kilometers. Separately, Iran is working to send an astronaut to space by the spring of 2032, Iran Prima reports. The IRGC program originally may have focused on developing long-range rockets, but its goals have evolved over time, and now they more closely resemble the state-run space program, including services that would benefit civilians. Regardless of all, the U.S. government has made every effort to link Iran's space launches to UN Security Council Resolution 2231 to say Iran is in breach of that resolution. Whereas Resolution 2231 was made to endorse the Joint Comprehensive Plan of Action, JCPOA, on Iran's peaceful nuclear program of 2015. It has nothing to do with this country's space and satellite program. The U.S. anyhow imposed sanctions on Iran's civilian space agency and two research organizations in 2019, alleging they were being used to advance this country's ballistic missile program.
Regarding military applications, well, it's obvious that once you have the footage, you can use it in any manner that you see fit. Everything in life has two sides, like water. Man cannot live without water, but it can turn into a flood and ruins a village's livelihood. Everything on the planet that affects humanity has two sides. If some organizations want, they can use this footage for military purposes, and it's natural. But the objective of this satellite in the contract was not for military use.
I don't know about this issue. I mean, the thing is that, I mean, for military purpose, there are currently many more satellites which provide imagery with better spatial and temporal resolutions. Yeah. So the Khayyam has a spatial resolution of 1 meter, and we need to consider just one satellite. So it doesn't have a very high, for it doesn't provide a daily or hourly image. You know, this is what you need, you know, for such applications. So, but I think with data from, if the authorities, you know, continue investment on this technology, and by launching more satellites, they can make a sort of new constellation. And this will help reduce the revisit time of this mission.
Iran's interest in outer space dates back to 1957, when it joined 17 other nations in creating the Ad Hoc Committee for International Cooperation in Space at the United Nations. The sum of all efforts has been that Iran has achieved a complete space technology cycle in the international arena, as confirmed in 2020 by Iranian Space Agency Chief Morteza Baradi. This was achieved in spite of U.S. sanctions and the very real problems they have caused, such as SWIFT having disconnected Iran's banks last year.
To come back down to earth, I'll have to wrap it up here, as that's all we've got time for. But thanks from the whole team. Till next time, bye.
رَبَّنَا
Supplication is the wealth of the believer and the bridge by which one achieves proximity to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the Exalted.
A path to salvation, a way to connect the two worlds. On the program, Bridge.
You're listening to the program Bridge on RIB English Radio with Sheikh Al-Musavi.
A'udhu billahi min ash-shaytan ar-rajim. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Brothers and sisters, dear listeners, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatihi wa barakatuh, and welcome to IRIB English Radio. And you are listening to the program Bridge, coming to you from IRIB English Radio. We are looking at supplication number 8 of As-Sahifat As-Sajjadiyya for Al-Imam Ali ibn al-Husayn Zainul Abideen. And we got the part where he says, O Allah, I seek refuge in you from ilhah al-shahwa, the insistence of passion and desire, or the urgency of passion. We explained what passion is, what ilhah is, and what is the difference between two, what is the good and what is the bad in terms of passion. We got to the point where we are talking about reasons and causes that makes the human being moves towards his desires and neglect his spiritual side. Because we did say that as human beings, we need to maintain that balance between spirituality and materialism. One of the reasons of why we get weaker and become more inclined towards our desires is what, as we call in Arabic, ضعف الإيمان, the lack of belief or the weakness of belief. When a person moves away from iman, from believing in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, or his belief in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala becomes less, then that means his tendencies towards desire is a lot greater. So when a person indulges too much, he will definitely forget about Allah, or his iman becomes a lot weaker. Iman itself, or belief in Allah, is the protection, the guard that one needs to have in order for him to fight his desires and pleasures. I mean, obviously, the extreme part of it. Now, before I go into this topic, let us take a short break, and then we will continue right after.
A path to salvation. A way to connect the two worlds.
The bridge between Allah and His creation.
A bridge that is meant to take us to Allah, to take us to His proximity. A bridge that is in the form of dua and supplication.
In this program, we offer commentary on the du'as of As-Sahifat As-Sajjadiyyah of Imam Sajjad alayhi salatu wasalam.
The famous book of litanies, the Psalms of Islam.
Bridge.
Rabbana, Rabbana, Rabbana.
Welcome back, brothers and sisters, and you are listening to the program Bridge. Just before the break, I was saying that when my iman is meant to protect me from overindulging, over-fulfilling my desires and over-fulfilling my passions, if this iman, if this shield becomes weak or if it disappears, then I will find myself in the pits of animalistic desires. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in the Quran, He says, فَخَلَفَ مِنْ بَعْدِهِمْ خَلَفٌ أَضَاءُ الصَّلَاةِ. Then Allah says, after them came a generation that they have lost their prayer. Means, you know, salah here, it means in not just the actual practical thing that we do five times a day, but in general, the relationship and the link between Allah gets severed and cut. Why? Allah says, أَضَاءُ الصَّلَاةُ وَاتَّبَعُ الشَّهَوَاتُ. They have forgotten about Allah and they have moved towards their own desires and pleasures. فَسَوْفَ يَلْقَوْنَ غَيَّ. And then they will obviously find a very devastating end waiting for them. So if we move away from Allah, if our iman Allah weakens, then everything else will weaken as a result, and the pleasure and desire will increase. So for example, our belief in akhirah, our belief in the afterlife, the more we forget about the afterlife, the more we forget about death, the more we forget about that there will be a day where I and you will face Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the more I will be moving towards my desires and my pleasures and my needs. For those who overindulge in these things in life, if you look at them and if you speak to them and you sit with them, you see them very far away from these concepts of akhirah, afterlife, death, and God. In fact, most of them, they don't even believe in these things. And even if they do, it's just, as a name. It's like we have a lot of people who are Christians, they just wear the cross, and that's all Christianity means to them. We have Muslims who say, yes, I believe in Islam, but that's all there is to it. When it comes to practicality, there's nothing. When it comes to matters of death, they think they will live forever. Even if you want to mention death in front of them, they'll get upset and annoyed and nervous and what have you. Like, it's not time for it. Leave it alone. Let us enjoy life. So the more we go towards pleasures and desires, the less iman we will have. The less our belief in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala becomes. And vice versa. Let us take a short break and then we will continue right after.
Listening to the program Bridge on IRIB English Radio.
Welcome back, brothers and sisters, and you are listening to the program Bridge, coming to you from IRIB English Radio. Then, the idea here is, we need to work on increasing our belief in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, trying to get near and close to Him as possible in this life, because that's our only defense against our desires and our pleasures. Now, when it comes to my desires and my pleasures, you have to keep in mind there are many factors are in play. One, there's an nafsul lawwama. There's the human soul itself that keeps pushing me towards shahawat and desires. There's shaitan that constantly whispers in my ears and to my heart and drives me towards committing haram by trying to fulfill my desires. There is friends who try to take me that way. There is society. There's environment. There's family. So there are a lot of enemies I have to face. And all these enemies, they have one aim in mind. And that is to drive me from the path of iman and put me in the path of desires and pleasures, just seeking them and fulfilling them. And this way I will get lost. And that's why we see the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi wasallam when he returned from the war. And he said to his companions, you have finished the minor jihad and now you have to do the major jihad. And they were kind of shocked. We just came from war. How could that be minor when I could be losing myself? And he said to them, the minor jihad is jihadun nafs, fighting yourself. Because whether I like it or not, fighting myself is a lot easier, or actually fighting in my enemy is a lot easier than fighting my desires. Because sometimes I find myself very weak and I have very less willpower to stop and refrain myself from committing a haram to please myself. Where taking a gun and shooting an enemy is the easiest part. There's nothing easier than having a gun and shooting at your enemy, because there is no hard effort being put in terms of mental stress. It's just physical. What's hard is the mental process that we need to keep in mind. So we need to make sure that our iman stays strong, so our pleasures and desires stay balanced. Thank you for listening. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Sheikh Al-Musawi in the program Bridge on IRIB English Radio.
هرگز نگیرد تا ابد آقا کسی جای تو را هرگز مخواد از کف دهم عشق و تولای تو را
What you heard was an IRIB English radio program. Our website is www.parstoday.com/en. This is IRIB English Radio. Coming up is the news.